So open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans, what we just read. That's why you can't fall asleep on me at the end. You have to do it at the beginning. Romans 12, 9 through 21. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the time we have. Lord, we ask that you do a mighty work in our lives and our hearts. We pray that our ears would be open, our hearts and our minds would be open. Lord, we hold in high esteem and high regard the Word of God. Lord, it is the very words of life, the very bread of life. And I pray, Lord, that we would not take it lightly, but we would esteem you and esteem your words with reverence. We ask that you'd forgive us of all of our sins. We ask that you cleanse us of unrighteousness and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, let each of our hearts be touched by what you would have to say to us through the Word of God. And we pray this together in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you are familiar with the story of George Mueller. George Mueller, as a young man, spent a little bit of time in prison. And as he got a little bit older, he, in his early, late teens, early 20s around then, he made a profession of faith. He heard the gospel, and he made a massive repentance in his life and opened up an orphanage where thousands and thousands of children over the course of his lifetime were able to go through and be ministered to, many of them brought to salvation, many of them taken to a place where they were taken care of. It was the sort of the welfare system of that time, is what we would call it, when the church truly took the responsibility of taking care of the orphans. And George Mueller was somebody who gave up everything. He gave up everything in his life in his efforts to live out the gospel, to take care of the widows, and in his case, the orphans. In his life, he had over $5 million pass through his orphanage and through his hands. And yet at the time of his death, he had less than $1,000 to his name. And so he was somebody who could have elevated himself. And that's something we see quite prevalent today. We see ministries. We see celebrity pastors and celebrity ministers and whatnot. And they live in very, very luxurious homes. And they live a luxurious lifestyle. And they have private jets, and they have big bank accounts. And I don't have to stand before God before them, and you don't either. But nonetheless, we've had examples throughout history where there were many people who would have been considered in the same type of position, and yet they gave of themselves. I think we could look at George Mueller as an example of somebody who loved truly in a manner that was selfless. He didn't have a big mansion. Oftentimes, they didn't even have bread on the table to feed the children in the orphanage. And many of you are familiar with the story where they sat down to dinner and they had no food whatsoever. And he said, "Children, we're going to pray that the Lord will provide for the food." And the children said, "But Master Mueller, there's no food." And he said, "The Lord will provide the food." And so they prayed and they got done. And he said, "Now I want you to pick up your fork and your knife and I want you to get ready to eat. But there's no food." And there was a knock on the door. And outside the door, a bread truck had broken down, and the carriage was busted. They couldn't get the bread to the intended destination on time. They said, "We got to do something with this bread. You may as well have it." And every child ate of that meal. And that was just a case of the Lord providing and really honoring the obedience and the love that George Mueller had. What we have there is we have a case of true biblical love, and that being, it's a love that is given with nothing in return. George Mueller didn't start his ministry so that he could have georgemuellerministries.inc. He didn't start his ministry so that he could leave the orphanage at home each night and go to his 6,000 square foot mansion with the three tennis courts and the indoor basketball court and the enormous kidney-shaped swimming pool and all of the things like that. For his orphanage, that was where he lived. And it was a mission dedicated to selflessness. And as we read the scripture today, that's what we find. That's the very first thing that we find. Now, what we've got to understand is where we came from. Again, we're talking about our bodies being living sacrifices to God. Paul urges the Roman church to present themselves living sacrifices before God, holy, pleasing, acceptable, which is their reasonable service. It's not something unreasonable. It's something that's very thought out. It's not something that's emotion-based. It's very logical. He then goes into dealing with the spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts, it's interesting that he talks about living selfless because we live in a time when we see quite an abuse of spiritual gifts. And I believe that during the apostolic time there, we probably saw the same thing. Because Paul gives very explicit instructions in Corinthians on order within the service. And we see a lot of disorder and chaos in a lot of biblical church services. As you look through Corinthians, it says if someone is to prophesy, it's not to be more than a certain number. If somebody is to give a tongue, it's not to be more than a certain number. And if that's the case, there needs to be an interpretation. And that was the order of service for the first century church there. And the key concept, though, is being order and not chaos. And so as then he goes through the spiritual gifts and he talks about using these gifts, whatever it is, do it to the Lord. Whatever it is, do it to serve others. So this whole theme then is practical Christianity lived out. We've all probably heard the tape, How to Think Like a Christian. Well, I call this How to Behave Like a Christian. Because oftentimes, you can't tell the difference anymore. In our time, somebody once, I think it was Keith Green, once famously said, if the people you work with don't know you're a Christian, if the people you go to school with don't know you're a Christian, if the people you rub shoulders with on a day-to-day basis don't realize that you're a Christian, you may not be a Christian. But now, you know, we're into covert Christian missions. You know, we're going to just live out, surreptitiously, I guess would be the right term, under the radar, and then just kind of sneak up on them and maybe give them a track once in a while. But that's not the way that we're commanded to live. And Paul, as he's talking about this, does say, however, that there are very, very clear marks of a regenerated person in Jesus Christ. Number one, love. Love. The greatest, faith, hope, and charity, as the King James Version says, and the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is love, agape. Agape without hypocrisy, it says in verse 9. Love without hypocrisy. Some of your versions may have added the little italicized words in there that say, let love be without hypocrisy, but literally transliterated, love without hypocrisy. Well, that begs the question then, how do we love with hypocrisy? Well, technically it's not really possible, but what Paul is saying here, is he's saying is let the actions that we do, let everything that we do in our life come from a pure motive. See, true love without hypocrisy is giving with the expectation that you'll receive absolutely nothing in return. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is gentle. Okay, if we look at 1 Corinthians 13, if we look at the fruits of the Spirit, you know, we look at all of the things that that Scripture says in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now listen to this. It says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited or provoking one another, envying one another. In other words, everything, love without hypocrisy, is all about the other guy. In Ezo, Gary Ezo's Growing Kids God's Way, it was put in a way, the parenting program, which some may agree or disagree with some of the things that he's done. For me, I enjoyed it because it was the most systematic thing on child training that I'd ever encountered. And I needed that just because of the personality that I have. And one of the things that he said, train your children so that they're a blessing to other people. It's always thinking others in mind. And so when we discipline our children, when we talk to our children, when we instruct our children, it's not just, I said, don't do it, whap. Why? Because I said so, whap. You know, that's not training your child. There is discipline. There is biblical discipline. You know, the Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child, right? No, it doesn't say that. It says if you spare the rod, you hate your children. You hate your children if you spare the rod. And so that is part of the process. But why do we do it? in all things, the undergirding principle is for others. So that your children are a pleasure, are pleasant, and they are a pleasure to others. So that your children learn to consider others as better than themselves. So that it's this constant battle of self and selfishness. It's this constant battle of give me this and give me that. Give me everything. I want, I want, I want, I want. You know, you have 9 million of those things, but I want 9 million in one of those things. And this battle to train our children to be content with what we have, with what they have. The real difficulty in that is that we have to be content as adults with what we have. You know, our dream, my wife and I's dream, we would love to go out and live out in the country somewhere. And at this point, that's not God's will. But, you know, it can almost be destructive and detrimental to sit around and just talk about how, well, we wish we were there. We wish we had 50 acres and horse property. We wish we had goats and chickens and a farm. And we wish we had this. And if we went around talking about that every day, you know what the message we send our children is? Mom and Dad are not content with what the Lord has given them. Very important message for us. See, because somebody once famously said, what you do speak so loudly, I can't hear a word you say. Because if we run around all the time going, oh, I wish we had horse property. I wish we had this. I want to live out in the country. I want grass. I want trees. I want this. You know, I want a John Deere. And we say, children, be content. Why do you always want more of stuff?
Well, Dad, because you always say you want more, too.
And what the way that we behave, the way that we live, is blaring through this horn that our kids are saying, I can't hear you because of what I see. And so we first must find contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So that's how you love without hypocrisy. You love with nothing to gain. I love the little story. Joe Wagner sent this into Reader's Digest. He said, I was attending a junior stock show when a grand champion lamb owned by a little girl was being auctioned. As the bids reached $5 per pound, the little girl, standing beside the lamb in the arena, began to cry. At $10, the tears were streaming down her face and she clasped her arms tightly around the lamb's neck. The higher the bids rose, the more she cried. Finally, a local businessman bought the lamb for more than $1,000, but then announced that he was donating it to the little girl because her heart was broken so much about giving the little lamb away. The crowd applauded and they cheered. Well, months later, he says, I was judging some statewide essays when I came across one from a girl who told about the time her grand champion lamb had been auctioned. Quote, the prices began to get so high during the bidding, she wrote, that I started to cry from happiness. She continued with, the man who bought the lamb for so much more than I ever dreamed I would get returned the lamb to me, and when I got home, Daddy barbecued the lamb, and it was really delicious. Love without hypocrisy. The second thing it says, abhor, hate what is evil. We have this concept of evil, of being this really otherworldly kind of thing. And it is, in source. It is an otherworldly kind of thing. There is good. There is the God, the Creator. There are the angels. There's the creation itself that God has made beautiful. And there's also evil, which is the devil and his angels, who we refer to as demons. And the darkness and just the wickedness overall. And that's what we might call conceptual evil. It's the evil as a concept. But what this is talking about and what it's referring to is the specifics. It's the specific acts and deeds that flow from a wicked heart. Hate, abhor what is evil, despise what is sinful. But that's so difficult because sin is enticing. The reason sin is so problematic is because it really looks fun. It looks good. You know, if if the serpent had been sitting there in the Garden of Eden, holding up this rotting, stinking, fly-infested fruit and said, Eve, did God really say it? That wouldn't have been much of a temptation now, would it? I think that fruit was probably that big. And who knows, you know, maybe the serpent took his little thing and went, bing, and the juices went all over the place. And Eve said, that looks really good. Really good. And that's the problem with sin. The problem is it looks good. The Bible says Satan comes as an angel of light. And see, the things oftentimes that are the very worst for us, and we call it neutrality now oftentimes. Oh, it's just neutral. It's not really something that's really bad for us. But see, Scripture tells us to not only just flee, we will just flee the appearance of evil. It says despise, abhor, hate. It must be something so grotesque to you. Those things which Scripture forbids need to be so hideous, but they look so good. No. We have to regenerate. We have to think. We have to determine and draw the line and set the bar to such a point that anything below that bar is hideous. It's abhorrent to us. Actions, certain sins that have almost now become acceptable within the church that, you know, when you read the statistics and the surveys that talk about just the tragedy of the divorce rate within the church being equal, if not above, what the world has. The abortion rate within the church at an equal or higher rate than what the world has. When you look at the promiscuity at an equal or higher rate in many cases than what the world has. Folks, if they don't know you're a Christian, you may not be a Christian. And so the church has lost this concept of abhorring what is evil. Even to the point where if you stand up for something, you get called judgmental and legalistic. And self-righteous. But wait a second, all we're trying to do is read the Scripture. I had a conversation with somebody recently who takes a different view of Scripture on a particular subject. This person believes that it's scriptural to have a woman minister. Now, I've read this several times, and I don't find it in there. And so I just simply, you know, I take the stand that because it's not biblical, that it's not something that we're supposed to be doing. God has ordained the authority for the men to be the authority in the home. And this person and I go round and round. And I say, if you can show me in Scripture, if you can support in Scripture, I'll be more than happy to concede this point. But I will not concede that point until I'm proven from Scripture. And this person says, well, I've come to the peace that it's okay from God. Now, the problem, and I let this person know, the problem with that is if we open a tiny door and say something is okay extra-biblically, well, that opens the whole door. And if that's the case, we can just take this and toss it. Because it means any experience is okay as long as you have peace about it. And that's deception. You know what that is? That's evil. Abhor what is evil. But when you take a stand, you got to understand, you're going to be labeled. When you make a stand, when you just simply read the Scripture, you're going to get in trouble. My wife had an experience several years ago, very, very similar thing happened, where there was a dispute over certain types of behavior for Christians and the way that we have interpreted them in our culture. And my wife took out the Scripture and they said, what do you think? And she said, well, it doesn't matter what I think. Let's read the Scripture. And she was essentially called a Pharisee. Okay, she was brought under as somebody who was condemning and self-righteous and was not loving. And all she did was read the Scripture. And see, when you take a stand, when you decide, I'm going to abhor what is evil, then you're going to pay the consequences. You know what? And that's when Jesus Christ says, if you want to be my disciple, you better count the cost, because there will be a cost. And may we be bold. That's where the Scripture says the righteous are as bold as a lion. Righteous are as bold as a lion. So may we be righteous and always have this as the warrant for our life. It clings to what is good, it says. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Very, very simple. You know what it means? Glue yourself to what is good. That's the literal rendition of what that means. Glue yourself to what is good. So it's established. Number one, love. You're to love without selfish and ulterior motives behind it. Number two, you are to despise and get as far away from evil as you possibly can. Which is difficult because we are constantly in a swirl of cultural evil all around us. You can't drive down the street without evil staring at you from the billboard. You can't go to the grocery store without evil staring at you from the magazine rack. And we have to draw the line. And we've been so conditioned, many of us, to say everything's okay and don't be judgmental, but it's a real chore at times. It's a real chore, and I believe it's a lot harder than it ever should have been. And so may we as the body of Christ raise that standard. May we draw a higher line, not out of legalism. What is legalism? It's taking a stand on something that's unbiblical. What are we doing? We're saying this is what the Word says. We're just drawing a line. Okay? May we raise the bar, raise the standard, and not go below it so that, you know, when you do that, what happens? It's like evil shines out like a spotlight and it's much easier to run away from it. And that's the way we want to look at it. That if something is offensive, if something is unbiblical, it becomes so evident that there are no gray areas. That's what we want to understand. There's things that the church calls gray areas that are not gray areas. They're very clearly laid out in Scripture. And that's the stance that we want to take. So we want to glue ourselves to what is good. It goes on, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. In honor. Be kindly affectionate to one another, giving honor. Now, honor, we can define that as, in the Greek, the concept is a valuing by which the price is fixed. It's a fixed price. In other words, somebody, you know, we had a yard sale the last couple of days. Well, my wife had a yard sale. She's my hero, my absolute hero. She's just the yard sale queen. And sometimes there are certain things that you don't budge on. Because you know how it works, right? How much is that? You know, $10. It could be $7. $9. $8.50. $8.75. $8.82.5. You know, and you go back and you dicker back and forth on the price. But there's some things you don't budge on. Because you honor that item to such an extent that it costs you more to part with it. Okay? My car, I drive this little, you know, 1922 Corolla, you know, and I pedal real hard and it goes. Great gas mileage. And, you know, that car, if you go on, you know, what is it, bluebook.com or whatever, you know, it's like I have to pay somebody to take it off my hands. That's how, you know, that's the Blue Book value of it. You know what? You'd have to give me about $5,000 for that car because it is priceless. Absolutely priceless to me. It's a Toyota for one, so it'll never quit. It'll go 3 million miles before you have to change the oil. And it, even though it's probably literally listed about $300, you'd have to give me $5,000 because that's what it would cost to replace it. And so, you know, in a sense, I'm giving honor. I'm valuing that car much more than the little dollar sign next to it says, because in economics 101. The value of anything is basically what someone is willing to pay for it or what someone is willing to receive for it. And the dollar value is much higher than, or my value, I should say, is much higher than the actual dollar value. And that's giving honor. And so what Scripture is saying in honoring one another, guess what? We esteem them highly regardless of what they do or do not do. It has nothing to do with what they may be able to provide for us or give to us. That's how we're supposed to treat others. With that fixed honor. As believers in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's dealing here with the brethren. He's dealing with how do we deal with other believers, with other men, with other women, with other children. You know what it's saying? It's saying fix the value on your brothers and sisters in Christ as high as they were if you were blood relatives. Now, some people would say that ain't a very high price nowadays. But in those days, the concept of family within the Hebrew culture, And we understand. We've gone through that before. And that's the very thing that we're trying to do, is restore a value to the family away from the individualism and really to a God-ordained position of family. And by the very Greek subtext of this that says, love others like you love your blood relatives, the Bible tells us there that there's a high value on your blood relatives. And so what it's saying is treat everyone, the brothers and sisters. You know what? Michael Ormey, my brother, not just in Christ, I'm to treat you like my very brother. Joe Krause, like my very brother. Okay? That's how we're supposed to treat each other. Tamina, like my very, very sister, Mrs. Spiegel. Okay, that's how we, as the body of Christ, are to interact with one another. So there's this fixed honor. It's not, well, I'll love you if you do this for me. You know, a lot of churches, you know what they, some of you maybe have come from a little more traditional churches. And I remember when I was younger being in a church where they had little name plates where they put on the back of the chair because that person donated a certain amount of money. You guys ever been in those churches? Okay, you understand that? And you know what they're doing? The people who donated the most, guess what? They're always in the front. And so they're doing the very thing that Scripture forbids in placing higher value on somebody who's given more money or whatnot. And Scripture tells us, no way. Esteem everyone. Everybody gets the position. I have an acquaintance of mine who, it's almost a running joke in that this particular person always seems to be running with the famous people or the popular people. And, you know, we would call the term hobnobbing. You hobnob with the people who carry weight. And Scripture tells us, no. Treat every single person. Honor them and esteem them very, very highly in brotherly love, giving preference to one another. It goes on to say in verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence. Some commentators have linked this with the previous aspect of the gifts. Again, with the danger of somebody who might have a certain gift that might be a more public gift, that people seem to want to pursue the more public gifts. And in context of what this is saying, it's saying don't elevate somebody who may have more public gifts over somebody who may not have more public gifts. See, but and some commentators relay that diligence aspect with the gifts in the context. Others, however, are talking in general work terms. When you go about your business, when you go to your job, when you go in those days, what are, you know, blacksmiths or silversmiths or farmers or soldiers or whatever you do, never let it be said that, oh, that guy's a Christian. You're going to get halfway done work with that guy. Now, you all know what I'm talking about. Unfortunately, I see a lot of nodding heads out there. We've all known those that because maybe you are a Christian and you have a business or something, and they say, hey, brother, can you cut me a little break on that? I've had people tell me, I hate when Christians come into my business because they always want a break. Now, if the brother who owns the business wants to give you a break without you asking for it, okay. That's one thing. But you never beg for a break because they got a little fish on their sign. It's the same thing with our children. You know, we tell our children, you never invite yourself over to somebody else's house. Or you never invite yourself to have ice cream when you're over at their house. If they offer it, that's okay. But you're taking too many liberties. So, okay, here you go. You know, if my children ever do that, you have to come and tell me. Okay. Never do that. That's rude. Wouldn't you agree? Good. I think we can all agree on that. Because we want to train our children to what? Give preference to others in honor. If we're asked, that's one thing. But if you don't go into Christian business and say, brother so-and-so, we're both brothers in Christ. You know, things are a little rough. Electric bill's a little high this month. Can you cut me some slack? Uh-uh. You know, a workman's worth his wages. Pay that man for the work that he's done. Pay that person. Okay. Likewise, you know, at our work and at our job, to me that I like the words of John Wooden, who was the old basketball coach at UCLA. His father told him, make every day a masterpiece. Like every single day, we have a blank canvas before us. And we get to paint a picture of a representation of Jesus Christ. We get to paint a picture. And we can be sloppy and just kind of toss the paint up there and do it halfway, maybe draw a real quick picture and not care. Or in every single thing that we do, in our child training, in our homeschooling, in our employment, in our business, whatever it is, do as unto the glory of God. You know, a lot of us have that give your holy thoughts to the Salvation Army mentality when it comes to what we want to give to God. And I think what God would tell us when we do everything as unto the Lord is to do it to the very, very best of our ability, because we are a walking signature for the kingdom of God. And we owe it to God to represent Him in a good manner. And so, not lagging behind in diligence, not slothful. Stay away from those Christians, man. Those guys are lazy. But let it never be said about us. Let it never be said about us. One commentator says it denotes the moral earnestness with which one should give himself to his vocation. In this, Christians are not to be backward. They're not to be backward. Next, it says, you know what, this is so neat. You know, because this whole section is just this, like this machine gun of commands. Do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do that, do that. And it's, you know? And you get hit with all these things. Well, wait a minute, I'm still stuck on love. What do I do? But you know what's great? Is the love is then defined. It's broken down. All of the rest of these things are how we love. If we're slothful, we're not loving. If we're not giving honor and preference to one another, we're not loving. If we're not hating what is evil, we're not loving. If we're not glued to what is good, we're not loving. See, that's what I love about this, is that it's love. Then A, do this. B, do this. C, do this. It's a very systematic approach, perhaps maybe too clinical for some people, because I just want to feel the love. But it's very clinical on showing us what to do and what not to do. And that's how we demonstrate our love for our Father and for each other. Fervent in spirit, boiling over. You are boiling over by the Holy Spirit. That's what that means. You're bubbling over. The lid's popping on and off and the bubbles are running down the side. You are so on fire for Jesus Christ. That's what that means. Serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. Do all as unto Him. Rejoicing in hope. Bless you. We're rejoicing. We are fervent in prayer, devoted to prayer, persevering in tribulation. Persevering in tribulation. Patient is the word hupomino, and it means to remain under. You remain under the tribulation. That is, you remain under the test in a God-honoring manner. Okay, remember, when God is testing us, what's He doing? You know, it's like two pieces, or it's like sandpaper on wood. That's what the tests are like. And you don't hear the wood going, stop it, it hurts. You know, it just happens. My phone. Turn your phones off, everybody. So to be patient, when the sandpaper is going on you, you know what? We're to be like the wood. The wood remains under the sandpaper. It doesn't go, ooh, ow, get me out of here. Ooh, Lord, deliver me from the sandpaper. It doesn't do that. We remain under. We're patient in a God-honoring manner, not seeking to escape, but eager to learn the lessons it was sent to teach. Eager to learn the lessons it was sent to teach. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Okay, helping one another. They had a system where the churches would come together and they would gather the resources and they would take care of each other. They would take care of the widows and the orphans. Practicing hospitality. This is great hospitality, our fellowship that we have twice a month before service now, because it's too cold after service. And that's one method of hospitality, and that's for us as believers to come together. But one another, inviting one another over, sharing with one another, praying with one another, and enjoying each other's company, and being iron sharpening iron with one another. Bless those, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I have a message. I like the story of Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom was a woman. She was 52 years old, I believe. And they had rooms in their home during World War II where they would hide the Jews. And At one point, a man came in and said, I need your help. My family, this is such and such has happened. We have these problems. And Corey said, we'll help you. We'll help you. Well, he was an informant for the Nazis. And that day, they raided their home. Thankfully, the Jews who were living there were able to hide. And they were not found, and they later escaped. But Corey and her sister and her family were then taken into German prison. Her father died within 10 days. Her sister, Betsy, died several months later. Corey Ten Boom was in the prison for 10 months. 10 months under miserable, horrible conditions, with this seething hatred for this man who turned them in, who thankfully she learned to forgive. But at the same time, there was a Nazi guard who was vicious to them, and he would beat them and just treat them miserably. And Corey talks about how she developed this just loathing hatred for this man who was one of her captors and one of the prison guards. And you know, there was lice and horrible things. And later they said, thank God for the lice, because the prison guards didn't want to come and mess with them when they were infested with lice. And so they found even the blessings and the little miracles. But later on, many years later, she was teaching at one of her crusades in one of her meetings. And lo and behold, she talks, you know, she's probably about this tall or so. And she's talking, and there's people standing in line, and the person she was praying with leaves, and stepping out from behind the next person, there was the prison guard. Right there standing, 3 feet in front of her face, and she said, I want to kill this man. I want to kill him. And here he came up, asking and begging for forgiveness from this woman whom he had tortured and whom he had beaten. And she said at that very moment, it wasn't complete, but the shell began to crack. And she began to find in her heart this little ray of light of forgiveness for this prison guard who had so brutally persecuted her. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse them. You never know what God is going to do. You never know how God's going to test you, like he tested Corey Ten Boom that day. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Okay, in other words, be sympathetic. Understand. If someone just has a death in the family, it's not the time to, you know, break out your stand-up comic routine. Okay, bad timing. Okay, if someone is having a wonderful time, don't rain on their party with all your sorrowful stories and self-pity. Be compassionate towards others. Read read each other. Understand what one another is going through. Be compassionate. Be respectful. Be honoring. Be loving. Be listening. You know, somebody once famously said, God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth. It would be great if we used them in proportion. I couldn't agree more. As someone who tries to have 3 mouths, you know, I think God messed up the order. I use mine so much. But the bottom line is, listen. Be compassionate. Love one another. It goes on along those same lines. Be of the same mind towards one another. So what does that do? You know what that does? It eliminates the possibility of condoning sin. Because we can't, what does light have to do with darkness? Again, we're talking about the brethren here. We're talking about the brethren. So if a brother's in sin, you know, we don't want to be of a mind with that person. We don't want to necessarily shun that person. We want to lovingly confront them. We want to Matthew 18 them, confront them. If they refuse it, take another brother with them. If they refuse that, announce it before the church. And, you know, there's the whole church discipline process. So we want to lovingly correct in humility those who might be in sin, but we don't want to come alongside and condone that. You don't, like somebody, you know, if somebody is living, for instance, outside of marriage, if they're living together and they say, oh yeah, we're Christians, we've been going to church, you know, for 2 years or whatever, but yeah, we're living together, we even bought a house together. I'm sorry, I'm not of the same mind as you, because the Word of God is very, very clear on that type of living arrangement when two unmarried people are living under the same roof. And so we can't be of the same mind with those who are in sin, but we do want to be compassionate, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping and mourning with those who weep and mourn, being of the same mind with one another. Excuse me. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. We talked about that a little bit before. Don't associate with somebody because of their position. Don't just want to hobnob or rub shoulders with the famous people or with the ones who have the important position. This is an understanding that we are all broken creatures before our holy God. And it doesn't matter. In society, in our world, the greater position that we have, the more pull that we have. You know, if you're rich enough, you'll never go to jail because you can always afford a great attorney. And there's this esteem, there's this aristocracy, okay, that comes with money and that comes with power and that comes with position that people are jockeying to try to get. Everybody wants their 15 minutes of fame. And here Scripture says, no, the opposite. Associate with the lowly. Associate with those who have, you have nothing to gain from by being their friend. That's what Scripture's saying. That's what it's been talking about this whole section. Do not be wise in your own eyes, so you'll associate with the lowly. Don't think you're better than you are, is what Paul is saying. Love one another. You know, we're all equal. You know, one nation under God. We all know that, right? It just simply means one nation, all under the same laws, all under the same God, equal footing before our God, is what Scripture says. We're equal. What separates? The grace of Jesus Christ. Our faith in Him, the blood. The believer is set apart because of their faith. The non-believer is lost because of their lack of faith and obedience. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. You know what? It just simply means you don't have control over whatever what other people think. You can do everything right, and some people are still not going to like you. Just the way it works. Just the way it works. We're sinful people. So much as it depends on you, though, try to be at peace with all men. You know, don't incite. Don't pick fights. Don't be a gossip. So much as it depends upon you. Because things are going to happen. Just in normal living, there's going to be fractured relationships. But don't compound those fractures. Do the best that you can to mend those fractures, but with the understanding that sometimes even the best of Christian relationships may not be restored fully. That's just the way that it goes. We should try as much as we can, but we can't make anybody do anything. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. You know, our vengeance comes from our anger. That's the difference. Our vengeance comes from a feeling like our rights have been violated. And so our vengeance comes from a desire to defend our rights and to take our injustice out on other people. Okay? God's vengeance is very different. God's is a very fair, impartial, judicial system based upon the evidence. That's what I love about the kingdom of God. It's evidentiary. God looks at the evidence. If they're a non-believer, this is the punishment they've just invited upon themselves. For the believer, you know, as we repent of our sins, God is merciful, He is gracious, and He wants us to continue to grow. But don't take out evil. Now, see, we oftentimes think in grand schemes that way. Well, you know, so-and-so killed 58 people. You know, Saddam Hussein deserves to be hanged because he killed so many. And we always think in these grand schemes. But what's evil for evil? What is evil for evil? Well, you didn't pick up your socks. I'm not making you coffee. Okay? You didn't put gas in the car? No. I'm not going to talk to you for 2 hours. I'm mad, and you're going to know it. Okay? Repaying evil for evil comes down into the very, very practical, minute little terms. That's how it's played out. That, you know, when you're persecuted, this whole concept is, you know what? Romans 12:1. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. We're dead. We're dead. That's the way it is. Our lives are dead. I think I got another phone call. Let me get that off there. Hold on, my leg's vibrating, so let me shut this thing off. My apologies. That's the worship song, by the way. He then quotes Proverbs 25:20. It says, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals of fire upon their head." The best we can figure out with that is it's an ancient Egyptian custom in which a person who wanted to show public contrition carried a pan of burning coals upon their head. The coals represented the burning pain of shame and guilt. When believers lovingly help their enemies, it should bring shame to such people for their hate. Okay, it should be shameful. Carrying that burning coals was an act of contrition. Okay, and by loving them, it removes the act of contrition from us and it places them on them because they should be ashamed for harboring resentment when we're trying to do the right thing for them. Does that make sense? You understand that? That's the best, as research has done, there's been a couple of other things, but that's probably the most supported evidential thing of what heaping burning coals of fire. Finally, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Stephen Olford writes of a Baptist pastor during the American Revolution by the name of Peter Miller. This is in the late 1700s, and he lived in Pennsylvania, and he enjoyed the friendship of none other than George Washington. Also, in the city where he lived, Ephrata, lived a man named Michael Whitman. He was a very evil-minded man who did all he could to oppose and to humiliate this pastor, Peter Miller. One day, the evil man, Michael Whitman, was arrested for treason and he was sentenced to die. Peter Miller traveled 70 miles on foot with some visitors. They drove 70 miles just to get here today. About 70 miles. Okay, on foot now, to plead for the life of Michael Whitman. To plead for this man who opposed him and did everything he possibly could to get in his way, to make his life miserable. Michael Whitman determined to Peter Miller, "I am going to be the living, walking, breathing thorn in your flesh." Finally, his sin caught up to him, and the pastor, self-righteously, sat back there and said, "That man's getting what he deserves." No, he didn't. He walked 70 miles on foot to plead for the life with General George Washington. Washington said, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." Huh. Peter Miller was my friend. He's the bitterest enemy that I have. Washington said, "What? You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? Well, that puts the matter in a different light. I'll grant you this pardon." And he did. Peter Miller took Michael Whitman back home to Ephrata, no longer an enemy, but now a friend. Perfect love casts out all fear. That is love. That's how to behave like a Christian. That's how we are to live our lives so that nobody can cast an accusation against us, so that we are above reproach. And it's encouraging to hear people live like that because you know what it means? It's not some 2,000 to 3,000-year-old book with people that are, in many cases, make-believe characters, unfortunately, which of course we know they're not make-believe, but they almost become caricatures. But this is a living, breathing human being who walked 70 miles, probably took him 4 days to walk down there to plead for this life of this man who hated him. He hated him. He did everything he could to destroy him. And he said, "I got to plead for the life of this man." That is love without hypocrisy. He had absolutely nothing to gain, nothing at all. May our lives be a reflection of that, that we may love without hypocrisy. Let's all pray. Our gracious Father, wow, the things that you reveal to us through your word. And I know, Lord, that that we look at our lives and it's very, very, very evident and very easy to see our own shortcomings. And may we not think more highly of ourselves. May we not be wise in our own eyes. Lord, may we not feel the need to be vindicated. But instead, Lord, we would associate with the humble, with the lowly. We'd forgive those. We would remain under the persecution and the trials that you bring to us. Lord, may we give honor. May we fix that value on our brothers and sisters and not live in a way that we love them according to what we might gain from. forgive us, Lord, for doing that, for we are all guilty of that to some degree. And so, God, we ask that you would move mightily, and as we now take the time to worship you in song and continue our service, Lord, may these things be fresh upon our hearts. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name.